This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. I'm sure these are familiar words to you, but let's read from verse 31. Let's read to verse 40. This is not the entire passage, but I will stop about two-thirds of the way, because hopefully you know the rest of the story. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, these my brothers, you did it to me." Then the king continues to speak to the goats on the left, and you know the rest of the story. Let's pray one more time, shall we? Father, we pray that at this time as we open your word, that you will truly minister to us and transform our hearts to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have no hope without you. We have no way of discerning what is right and wrong without your word truly working in our hearts. We pray that you will open our eyes. You will cause us to place our life under the examination of your word. And as disciples of Christ, cause us to be comforted, assured, and excited by what you have done and what you have in store for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A particular interpretation of this passage, and I think that's sort of the ordinary interpretation or common way that this passage is understood. This was imprinted in my mind ever since I had partaken as a youth in a pretty serious church event. We were dramatizing a play, dramatizing a story by the famous Russian author, Leo Tolstoy. The story, many of you might know, it's a short story called Martin the Cobbler, or perhaps it's better known as Where Love Is, There God Is Also. The story is about a old shoe repair man who keeps a very humble shop, and he's told one night that Christ shall visit him next day. And next day, he's waiting for Jesus to come, but of course, he doesn't come. Different people visit him, or he welcomes different people into his shop, and he showed his typical hospitality to them. And at the end of the day, it is brought to his attention that when they came, it is Christ who came to them, to him. The name Martin, as Tolstoy used that name, probably came from the 4th century saint, who was known as Saint Martin. And his commitment to Christ came out of a experience or a dream that he had. You know, one day he, in reality, was walking on a street, and he came to meet a beggar. And this man, Martin, was a military man, a soldier, and this was a very cold night, and didn't quite know what to do to help him, and he took his sword, and he took off his cape or mantle, and he sliced his mantle in half and gave this poor beggar, a cold night, half of his mantle. And it is said that that night, Jesus appeared in his dream, and he was wearing a half of his cape. And out of that experience, he, I guess, came to realize there's something about Jesus Christ identifying with the least. So, I mean, it's a typically understood, and I understood it this way for many, many years of my own Christian life. You know, what you do to the least fortunate ones in this world, you are doing it to Christ. And this certainly is a very gracious thing to understand it this way and be sensitized in our diaconate ministry to help those who are in need, to help those who are in prison, to visit them, to relieve the sufferings of those who are sick, and so on. As I meditated on this passage just did a little bit of study as to what might be a better way to understand this passage in the context of this larger sermon that Jesus is preaching about the last days, right? It's the end of this age that Jesus is talking about in this sermon that he's preaching as a private sermon to his disciples, you know, chapter 24 and chapter 25. And this series, there are a series of parables or stories that Jesus tells about stewardship and different things. But this is the very last of the stories that Jesus tells. And it's about the final judgment of all the nations. And the great shepherd, the great judge, the king himself appears, and he is enthroned, and he separates the sheep and the goats. And it is what they've done to the least that apparently seems to divide these two. And obviously, the natural question that we get is, did we misunderstand the biblical soteriology? Are we not saved by faith in Jesus Christ and not by good deeds or work, simply a work of charity? Of course, these are good things. But what we're seeing here is a criterion that determines the final outcome of these two groups of people. Well, at least there's this, that the passage is confirming that the final judgment exposes people's heart towards Christ, because ultimately Jesus is not saying what you have done to them, but Jesus is saying this is what you have done to me, okay? So the verdict is based on what they did to him, Jesus Christ. And we know that faith is not a mere idea in your mind or a dry assent, right? And to accept the merit and the person of Christ in faith means to cherish him, right? To love him, to trust him. And therefore, at least there is that part that we can see. But, just to be satisfied with that, I think we'll be missing the point, right? Because in this passage, there is that great turn, a great surprise, that what is done to the least of Christ's brothers, this is done to Christ. How do we show our attitude to Christ? Or anyone shows their attitude to Christ? It seems to say it is what they've done to the least of Christ's brothers. And I want to say, you know, to go to that this particular direction as we share this, continue to read on and look into this passage, that it doesn't seem to be merely an exhortation to a greater diaconate sensitivity, but what we see here is Christ's covenantal assurance and his faithfulness. Who are the brothers of Christ? I think that's the main question that we have to ask. It's not necessarily the sheep and the goats. We have all the nations appear before Christ in the last day. But Jesus is concerned about the least of the brothers of him. Who are these least of the brothers of Christ? In the context, we know that they are the disciples who are hearing this particular message that day. This is Christ's private sermon on the end of this age and the coming of the new. And that they are told that the end time is a time of a spiritual harvest. And one of the signs that they will experience clearly is that they will suffer, right? Chapter 24, verse 9 and the following, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Jesus continues to say, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, then the end will come. So the disciples are hearing this, and they know what's coming. They know that there's going to be a great tribulation as they are called to be the harvesters, the workers the Lord of the harvest had called to bring the gospel to all nations. And if they are the least of Christ's brothers, and Jesus is concerned about those who suffer more, suffer most, if you want to say, the least, those who are imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, those who are hungry and thirsty for the sake of the spiritual harvest that they are called to. Jesus is concerned for them. Then this story is really an elaboration of what Jesus had already said in an earlier sermon, Matthew chapter 10, where he had called the 12 and he's sending them out. And then in Matthew 10, verse 40 to 42, it says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. The disciples are called to a life of loss, sacrifice, and suffering for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's what Jesus is calling them to. But the great comfort is that Jesus offers them this message that he will continue to identify with them so completely that what people have done to them is what they've done to me, Jesus says. Consider what the disciples are going through at this time as they're listening to this message, what Jesus is saying to them. You are the least of my brothers. You are my brothers. And this is what I promise. What you go through, I go through. I am with you where you are, right? Also consider the original audience of the gospel of Matthew. As this gospel narration reaches the persecuted church, in whose hearts, in their minds, still fresh the enormous persecution that came under Nero, still fresh. But Jesus comforts them. It's a comfort to those who suffer with Christ. Jesus so completely identifies with them, who are his own servants, who are his own disciples, and then, of course, who are his own church. I think you understand what it means to identify with those whom you love. As a way of becoming more wise in matters of how to deal with my wife, one thing I learned is that when people criticize my wife, I don't suddenly become an objective evaluator of that situation and say, "See, honey, you're wrong." So if you haven't learned the secret of a better marriage, here's one very important thing. When you love that person, at least in that state of vulnerability, perhaps later on you could evaluate, but in the state of vulnerability, you say to her, right? This is what you say. What they've done to you, they've done to me. As parents, you understand this in relationship with your children. With still much grievance and aching in my heart, you know, I refer to this event. Many of you heard through CNN and other news that there was a ferry. There still is actually a ferry that's sunk in the southern part of Korea. And it happened last Tuesday. A Tuesday night, our time. And ever since then, the entire nation stopped, basically. All the major media, they stopped broadcasting normal things. They're just showing news after news, focusing on this event, radio programs, all, you know, playing songs of lament. 500 people or more were on this ferry. And it sank very fast, and about 300 people never made out. And the boat, the ferry remained turned completely upside down, part of it still showing above water. And you know, many people would say, you know, why is it that you can't go in there to rescue these people? Well, it's a number of reasons I will not go into. Apparently, it is a very, very difficult thing technically to go in and bring them out. And still to this day, about 150 are still missing, probably trapped inside that ferry. The great heartache was that over 300 of them were high school seniors who were on their senior trip to Jeju Island, a very famous touristic island in the southernmost part of Korea. And we were hearing this news after news and how much of a pain and suffering these parents are going through. I was surprised how much I identified with this situation. More and more, as I hear more news, and particularly from a friend of mine who is doing ministry in an area that's very close to where these students are from. It's a satellite city called Ansan, just outside of Seoul. And over a dozen churches have their own youth group members in this incident. Many of them died and still missing inside that ferry that's capsized. I could honestly say I think my last week, because of this event, was very difficult. I was fully submerged under this very tragic event. You know, I ache. How much more the parents who are watching helplessly from the shore into the water, knowing that inside that ferry that's upside down, still remains. Dead or alive, my own child. But the passage says today that it is Jesus Christ, the King. To the suffering servants of his, I am your faithful Lord of the covenant. Just as parents would identify with their children who are suffering and dying. Jesus identifies himself with us so completely. And we are called to be, by faith, united with this Jesus. This indwelling of him in us and we dwelling in him. That prayer is no longer just a pious action. That we are not called to pray harder, but we are called to pray knowing that our life and our ministry depends on it. Because Jesus is with us. A few weeks ago, I preached this message to the church. And as I was preaching and also reflecting on, that whole process of preaching and hearing the response, I realized how, for many people, this message did very little. It's ineffective to those who knows very little about suffering for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ. But I saw those faces of the people that I knew. The people who are going through particular difficulties in their lives because they've made some major commitment for the sake of the gospel. And how they were crying and then they were rejoicing as they hear about how deeply, compassionately Jesus is involved and engaged with them. I wonder, brothers and sisters, how much this passage speaks to you and your heart personally. I must say we're living at a time in many ways of spiritual depression. There's a great irony that things seem to be going well for many people, yet our spiritual life is suffering. You know, in the time when practical matters of even pastor's financial state seems to be more urgent than the calling to the spiritual harvest. And as a pastor, I struggle with this just as you might. And in a time when financial stewardship, as you talk about in the context of Christian community, is more about how to invest wisely of your surpluses. In the time when, seems to me, in certain cases, the missions agencies are requiring these mission candidates to raise the funds multiple times as a living expense, multiple times more than the living expenses of the natives. And perhaps the seminarians who are being taught. And as I hear from many people that I associate with, students, that as pastors, whatever it means, you must first take care of the needs of your own family before even considering the ministerial demands. And please don't misunderstand me. That I don't understand the reason to balance your life in a particular way, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not about simply a ministry, but it's about your family and all areas of your life. I understand that. But it has come to be understood in such a way that people have become so numb to the demand of the spiritual needs of the time. When a young pastor calls me Sunday morning, knowing that he has responsibility to serve his own group that he's called to serve, and simply he says, I am not going to be at church today because my wife isn't feeling well. I don't know how to interpret that, to be honest with you, brothers and sisters. And then coming back to me after I exhort him, saying, well, you could go back to your home and take care of your wife, but here are people waiting for your ministry. And he said, well, I'm not from the same generation as you are, Pastor Park. I don't think like you do. I'm a different brand of pastor, and I am taught differently. I wonder. And many young pastors talking to me, yes, frankly, and I'm glad they're talking to me frankly, but I am concerned as I share my concern to them that they are dreaming of a pastorate that will promise them a pretty comfortable suburban life with a manageable schedule so they could do everything that they want to do with their family. Yes, family is always there. Hard to preach to the audience or the congregation today who seem to be deifying their children and have become sheer idolatry. I'm not sure how passage like this speak to that generation. But to those who take the urgency of the spiritual harvest seriously, to those who take the call to discipleship frankly and seriously, and to those who contemplate the cost of following Christ very soberly, to those who are willing to take some real faith steps towards difficult ministry callings, I believe this passage is a great comfort that Jesus so completely is with you and he will vindicate your life as you give your life and your heart for the gospel ministry in the last day. Brothers and sisters, my heart is a bit burdened as I conclude this message because, you know, I certainly don't mean this is all about, you know, a life of some serious, you know, putting yourself in a danger, and that's all it costs, and that's all it matters. It's you know that's not true. But to those who want to live a godly life, those who will take up the cross, those who will take up seriously the meaning of denying ourselves, I think you would understand what is being communicated this morning. May the Lord bless us as we process this in our hearts and then think about the calling of Christ together.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.